Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Well, good morning to everybody. My name is Will, for anybody who doesn't know me. I'm part of the team of occasional preachers here at St. Matthew's. And it's lovely to be with you all here this evening, this morning even. I usually come to the evening service. That's why, that's why you don't see me so often in the mornings. But if you could just keep that passage open in front of you that Sarah's just written, read for us, page 1156 of the Church Bibles, and we're going to spend a few more minutes just thinking about that this morning. So, three words: useless, futile, pitiful. Imagine seeing these words aimed at your direction, an inspection report or perhaps a performance review at work, a verdict on something that you've built, or maybe an assessment of some initiative that you've taken. Unless perhaps you work in the world of politics where you have to be very thick-skinned and be perhaps used to this kind of language, these sorts of words can be quite crushing to receive. Yet these are the words that Paul uses to describe a church that doesn't hold on to the truth of the resurrection. This is what we looked at last Sunday evening. We're in a short series in this chapter in 1 Corinthians. And from the previous section of this letter that Paul is writing to the young church of Corinth, what he was saying was that without the reality of the stone rolled away and the tomb empty, our preaching is useless, verse 14. Your faith is futile, he says in verse 17. And we are to be pitied above all people, verse 19. So Paul's words are meant to be crushing. It's not enough that Jesus was an amazing miracle worker and wise teacher. Not enough even that he was the Son of God and died for our sins on the cross. Essential that is to our faith, of course. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we might as well pack up and go home. Without the resurrection, St. Matthew should close its doors, sell its furniture, pay off its staff team. Verse 19, Paul writes, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But, Paul goes on at the start of verse 20, that small but wonderful word, and the letter turns over a new leaf, and that's what we're looking at now. So Paul is writing in his study in Ephesus. He's in the third year of his time there. He's writing, of course, to the Christian church in Corinth. And as he dips his quill into the ink, you can almost imagine, well, I was imagining a twinkle in his eye. He stops grinding his teeth, his face muscles relax, a smile creeps across his face. His body is strained with eagerness to set the Corinthians right. And he writes what we're going to look at now. So if you can follow with me, verses 20 to 23, first of all. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. So Paul is saying two really important things here. Firstly, that Christ did rise from the dead. And secondly, as surely as that happened, those who belong to him also in their turn will be made alive. And he describes it here in such terms that in the same way everyone is universally sinful and dies because that first man, Adam, sinned and died, so the resurrection life is universally possible through Jesus. And we were noticing earlier on in Frank's talk to the children that kind of really interesting word that emphasizes the connection between the risen life of Jesus and that same glorious future for those who believe in him. And that word is Jesus, the first fruits. And I was interested to look up that there are only six uses of that word in the New Testament, and two of them are here in this passage. It's actually quite a common term in the Old Testament, and it's applied to the first and best part of a harvest, which is set apart, offered to God within the sacrificial system. So first fruits are a symbol of the harvest as a whole. I'd like to actually return to that picture of the apple that we had earlier as well. And I was sort of thinking about this not through a farmer's perspective, but through the eyes of a child. And I think we can sometimes see things afresh when we think back to what it's like to be discovering the world anew. And I was imagining a toddler, a little boy, excitedly exploring his garden for the first time on two legs, if you like, one summer. And he finds that perfect rosy apple in the long grass. And he excitedly picks it up and he runs into the house. And he's showing it to his mother. It looks good enough to eat, he's thinking. And he says, "Will there be more?" And the mother just picks him up and points through the window into the back garden. And at the bottom of the garden is that big old apple tree. And it's laden with apples. So that first apple in the boy's hands is the promise of a bountiful harvest of apples to come. And in the same way, the resurrection life of Jesus promises is the promise of the resurrection life of those who belong to him. The connection is that certain. So Jesus has done all of that for us, and he is doing it for us in the present tense, for Paul describes in the next verses of the passage all that is still to be achieved. And perhaps you can follow that with me. First of all, verse 24. The end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Then verse 25 and 26. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and that last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Jesus defeated all his enemies, even that last enemy, death, on the cross. Yes, that's true, but their ultimate guaranteed destruction lies ahead of us. Jesus is actively working out our salvation today and will continue to do so until everything is finally under his feet. There is an important qualification that then happens in verses 27 and 28, when it says that everything, the word everything, doesn't mean God the Father. And I was thinking that Paul put it in a kind of helpful way a little bit earlier in this letter, in chapter 3, where he says in one verse, All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So there is a wonderful order of things, including in the Trinity. Jesus has all along been obedient to the Father and seeks nothing more than to give glory to God the Father, in the same way that the Father glorifies the Son. And in the fullness of time, God will be all in all. And what a story of cosmic proportions. It's really just mind-blowing, isn't it, that this story is unfolding and that those who trust in him are part of it. We are living in these in-between times, and when the evil authorities and powers, though defeated, are still active in the world, we still struggle and suffer many things. We see around us in the world unimaginable pain and injustice, and our bodies wear out and die. But when we're having maybe a mundane Monday or a tedious Tuesday, maybe a Friday which is fraught with anxiety, when we're bewildered by evil in the world, if we've lost a loved one perhaps, let's try always to look with eyes of faith through that veil to the heavenly realm. And that's where Jesus' victory over his enemies, including death, was won on the cross and in the empty tomb, but it's being played out today. And if you're not sure that you do belong to this story, whether you are indeed represented there in verse 23, then I would encourage you to talk to somebody about how to give your lives to God and have that assurance. There's nothing more important than you can do, because Jesus stands at the door knocking, the door of our lives knocking, and designed to come in if only we would let him. And Paul, of course, knows that we do doubt. The truth of the resurrection does seem too unlikely sometimes, or it grows dim and uncertain in our minds. The late evangelist Billy Graham once said, "There is more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than there is that Julius Caesar ever lived, or that Alexander the Great died at the age of 33. And yet, with our fallen nature, all too often we need further convincing. And Paul is aware of that too, and the next part of the letter, he patiently makes another argument for believing in the reality of the resurrection, the example of costly lives. So if you'd like to read with me from verse 29, "Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fight wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now, it seems that a practice of that time was being baptized on behalf of people who had died. And this is unfamiliar and probably curious to us, really. It's not something that we do today. And Paul doesn't seem to either condone it nor criticize it. But he instead asks the question, why would people do this if there was no hope of the resurrection? Baptism marks the beginning of a new journey with God. So what would be the point of being baptized for those who had died if death was the end of the journey for them? It just wouldn't make sense. But a more powerful example is to follow. Paul asks why he and his co-workers for the gospel risk everything, life itself, for a faith which has no hope of a future salvation. If that was the case, they should be pitied. It would be better by far to just make the most of the life that we have in this world, to enjoy to the full all of the pleasures that it offers. And Paul uses a common proverb of the time, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," to describe this kind of thinking. But Paul did risk death. The reference to fighting the beasts in Ephesus probably refers to the occasion of the riot that was stirred up by those who were against Paul. We read about that in Acts chapter 19. And Paul ended up in the theatre in Ephesus before the crowds. And this same theatre was where real battles with wild animals were staged. But the literal translation of verse 31, where it says, "I face death every day," is actually, "I die every day." You might have seen that in some versions of the Bible that we have. And I've for a long time wondered what that really meant. How can you die every day? Well, maybe it's helpful to think of it a bit like this, that Jesus once told his disciples that whoever follows him should deny him or herself and take up their cross and follow him. Now, taking up your cross can mean only one thing, really, that you're following Jesus to the place of crucifixion, identifying with the shame of the cross. And for some Christians, it has meant martyrdom, or at least the risk of physical harm. But for everyone, it should mean no longer living for oneself, but instead living self-sacrificially for God. This is a big ask, and not one that makes sense unless one is sure of the hope of eternal life with Jesus, who sacrificed everything for us. "I am assured of that," Paul is saying. "Look to me and how my example witnesses to the reality of the resurrection life." So we actually owe our Christian faith today to Paul and the other early apostles and to thousands and thousands of people who came after Paul who, like him, decided that Christ was worth the trouble, worth risking death, worth dying every day for. He is worth it because he rose from the dead as the first fruits of all who belong to him. And perhaps there are people today like that who help you believe that the resurrection life is true. I was thinking, as I prepared for this morning, about people who have been instrumental in my life. And I was actually remembering, some of you know that Rachel and I have been really helped by the teaching of Tim Keller, the American pastor and writer. And he passed away last year. He was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer in 2020. So for almost 3 years, he was almost literally, in a sense, had his face turned towards death. He knew that it was a terminal illness, and that was what was heading his way. And he wrote really helpfully, as he does on all subjects, but about this experience and how the beliefs about resurrection that had kind of, in a sense, been theoretical in his head had to really become very real in his heart, otherwise he wouldn't really be able to get through it. He wrote, "Theoretical ideas about God's love and the future resurrection have to become life-giving truths or be discarded as useless." And so it became a kind of discipline for him to actually make sure that these were life-gripping truths in his heart. And one of the ways he did that was to pray every morning as he got up. And this actually makes me think of Freddy, the teddy bear, again. Because he prayed this, "As I lay down in sleep and rose again this morning only by your grace, give me lively, joyful remembrance that whatever happens, I will one day know my final rising, because Jesus Christ lay down in death for me and rose for my justification." So this, I think, is one example that's inspired me, really. And maybe there are people like that for you who, by the way that they live, by their faith, they witness to the truth of the resurrection. And we shouldn't idolize them, that they're not perfect people, of course, but I think we can be encouraged by them. And in the same sense, be an encouragement to others around us. Jesus rose from the dead, and he is worth the trouble. There are two further lessons for the Christians in Corinth that Paul comes to at the end of the passage, and there are practical things that are just as important for us today. And the first one is in verse 33, which includes another common saying of the time. And Paul writes, "Do not be mizzled. Bad company corrupts good character." So amongst the members of the church in Corinth were those who were saying that there was no resurrection. And that's the problem that Paul was addressing in this part of his letter. And I don't know if these people were teaching this from the pulpit or whether they were spreading these ideas in smaller meetings, taking place around the market squares or in people's houses. But they were, if you like, the social media influencers of the time. And probably Paul is referring to them and those whose faith had been diluted and whose morals had been corrupted as a result. Don't associate with these people, Paul says. Being in fellowship with them can have a corrupting influence on you. So I wanted to just come back to apples again, and this time in a slightly different sense. We've come to the apple harvest now, and we sometimes talk about the bad apple spoiling the barrel. When you store your apple harvest for the winter, you have to be really careful as you wrap up your apples in paper and you put them in your container. You have to make sure that there aren't any bruised apples or an apple with a little wormhole in there, because what happens in time is that that apple will rot. But not only that, but that rot will spread through all of the apples in the box, in the barrel, until all of them are spoilt. And so it is with us, I think, that in our Christian lives, let's make sure that we're not being influenced by those who don't hold on to the whole truth of the gospel, including the miraculous risen life of Jesus, and whose behavior and morals perhaps reflect that lack of understanding too. And let's instead invest time with people who affirm that truth, those with whom we're in fellowship here at St. Matthew's, that we meet Sunday by Sunday, that we meet in our small groups as well. And that just by spending that time together, we are clinging on to the truth as if our life depends on it, and it does, the truth of God's word and not man's imitation of it. And then the second application is in our very last verse of our passage this morning, verse 34. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. So quite simply, let's repent of our sins, and that is turn back on our old fallen selves and turn to God as the author of our salvation. And let's do that intentionally as we give our lives to him for the first time, and as we do that daily, dying every day to our old self of Adam and living every day for Christ and for God. And by this, we can be sure that we're part of that amazing story of God being worked out. So I'd just like to finish with verse 22 again. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him.